Good morning. Welcome to each one of you again to our worship service this morning. It's good to see so many come out and I trust that as we look into God's Word this morning that we will be encouraged this morning as we consider the subject of sin. I've titled our sermon this morning, as you've seen if you have a copy of the outline, Separating with Sin. Could open with a profound statement of fact. Pastor Mike's prayer this morning already alluded to this numerous times. But the reality is we live in a sin-cursed world. We live in a world that is decaying under the burden of sin. And as a result, all humanity descended from Adam are born sinners. Our very nature is enslaved to sin. In fact, Jesus says, speaking to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, verse 34, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Further in verse 44, Jesus says, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. The Apostle Paul notes that mankind is in the snare of the devil in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Paul also writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which once you walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The evidence of sin is all around us. It is all around us in this world, from suffering, death, decay, to countless sins committed by mankind voluntarily every instant of time. We need only look at the headlines or billboards to see how sin is even celebrated in our culture and in our time. One note, abortion. In 2022, in Canada alone, a country of less than 40 million people, 97,211 abortions were reported. They were reported. Hospitals are required to report abortions. Clinics are not. Many clinics do report them, but we can assume this number is very likely higher. But even at that number, that is an average of 266 babies that are being murdered every single day in our nation. Innocent victims sacrificed on the altar of sexual sin. Men and women love their sin so much that the most helpless in our society are slaughtered for merely being an inconvenience. Speaking of sexual sins, the LGBTQ movement seeks to destroy biblical gender roles, marriage, and sexuality as God has designed for the sake of satiating their perverted version of the same. Transgenderism. Did you ever think that we would live in a time where knowing the difference between male and female would be viewed as offensive? And consider that the mutilation of children by these people is celebrated as being progressive. This is what sin does. It destroys our mind. It destroys society. We live in an evil, evil time. In reality, this can be said ever since Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. He brought the curse of sin into this universe, and ever since then, sin has prevailed. And sin has touched every aspect of God's creation and continually wreaks havoc in all areas of society. Corruption defines our political and business spheres to the point where those that are operated with integrity are considered the outliers. Politicians seeking power at the cost of others. Businessmen trying to rule society and the world for own personal gain. And yet many view these corrupt, evil policies as good. How can that be? How can the natural and logical be considered offensive to those who seek to indulge their sin? Turn with me for a minute to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Apostle Paul writes to the church in Rome, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." There's one clue. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." There's another clue. "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Another one. "Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them." We see God has given them up. He has given these people over to a debased mind. What is a debased mind? It means an unapproved or unworthy, a fake or worthless mind. This is what sin does, and pursuing sin. We see again our sin enslaves us. Our sin destroys us. We are a hopeless cause apart from some supernatural work. We are in a hopeless state, and the very inclination of our heart is evil. It is our sin that defines who we are apart from Christ. We are sinners. We cannot choose good. A slave likewise cannot set himself free. Because of our sin, we are separated from God. We are under his judgment. And as we've seen before, We are an object of wrath, and can we appease that wrath? The answer is a resounding no. But man is not left without hope. Man is not left without hope, for there, this is where the beauty of the gospel comes in. This is why the gospel means good news, and why it is such good news. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, there is a way for the sinner to be reconciled to God. So in a sin-cursed world, in a world filled with sin, with humanity driving towards sin, being defined by these very passions and lusts that fill us, we are not left without hope. Because in Ephesians 2, verse 4 to 7, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Because of salvation, we have been made new creations. We have been made a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, and the old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. And as a new creation, we are able to, and we are called to put off sin. So though the world loves its sin, though the world lives for its sin, as new creations, we are called to and we are able to put off these sins. Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 16, the Apostle Paul writes, "But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Will not inherit the kingdom of God. These sins are defined, or what defines the flesh. These are the passions of the flesh, and they're contrary to that of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, Paul continues, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He continues a little further down, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step by the Spirit, with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. And it is through the flesh that these sins cling to us and these sins destroy us. And as we mentioned earlier in this introduction, how these sins have perverted the culture and our way of thinking, to the point where slaughtering children and mutilating people have become acceptable things, and opposing that puts you outside of what is acceptable. That is how sinners can think that way. Their minds are controlled by this way of thinking, by the lusts of the flesh and the passions thereof. And having been given over to a debased way of thinking, these things are good. According to the flesh, these things give satisfaction. Though momentarily, they give a sense of satisfaction, and therefore, they are good, says the flesh. Therefore, this is what I need. This is what I want. As Christians, we now have the ability to put off sin. As Christians, we have the ability to walk in step with the Spirit because we have crucified our old man and we have been raised as new with Christ. Let's jump to another passage in Romans chapter 6. Very familiar passage, but such an important one in this conversation. Romans chapter 6. Paul writes to the church, starting in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Remember, he just told the church that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Where there's sin, there's grace. So he's answering their rhetorical question, the question that would have been raised from this. So what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? Surely, if where sin abounds, grace abounds more. In order to get more grace, I should sin more, right? But he says, by no means. By no means are we to continue in sin. How can we who died to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Sin has lost its grip on us because Christ defeated sin and death on the cross. So though we live in a world plagued by sin, where men pursue their sin, where sin is celebrated, as Christians, sin has lost its grip on us. Christ has broken that grip. We are no longer enslaved to sin because our old man has been crucified with Christ. He has been put to death. He has been buried. And then with Jesus Christ, we have been given new life. We are made a new creation. Though we continue in this flesh, our spirit is new. And this is what we've seen the Apostle Peter speak of a few times. If you turn with me to 1 Peter, and our text is in chapter 4. But we've seen several times, 1 Peter in chapter 2, verse 24, he speaks of Jesus Christ. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We are dead to sin, and we are able to live to righteousness. By his wounds, the wounds of Christ, you have been healed. And most recently in chapter 3, verse 18, and this is the text that leads specifically into our text, in chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Christ suffered once for sins. And as we saw when we looked at that text, this is speaking of his death. He was put to death on the cross and thereby paid the penalty for our sin. And he was made alive in the spirit, into which we too can now walk. And this leads us into our text. Peter says in chapter 4, verse 1 to 6, remember, he's just talked about Christ suffering, dying for our sins, righteous for the unrighteous. He's just covered in the last sermon we covered in that portion was from suffering to vindication. Christ suffered, but he was ultimately vindicated. Likewise, we too, though we suffer, share in that vindication when we are glorified with him. And then Peter continues, Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, because he died for your sins, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. And as I mentioned earlier, I've titled our sermon this morning, Separating with Sin. Separating with Sin. And I've broken it up into three points. And the introduction and point number one make up two-thirds of the sermon, as I believe there's a lot of weight in that. And we wrap up with the second two points. But point number one will be the mind of separation. The mind of separation. Verses 1 and 2 and verses 3 and 4, we will see the mark of separation. And in verses 5 and 6, we will see the motivation for separation. So point 1 in verses 1 and 2, and again, most emphasis and weight in this section of the sermon. The mind of separation. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The therefore in our text obviously is pointing back to what Peter just wrote. And as chapter and verse divisions were not part of the original text, this would have been read as a continuation of Peter's previous thought, where he was talking about Christ's suffering, his vindication, and then continuing with, therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves. We have spoken much of what Christ's suffering was and what it accomplished, namely our salvation, in previous sermons on this text. But let me just note, Christ's suffering in the flesh resulted in his death. Christ died. All suffering that he endured in the flesh was a result of sin. All suffering that Christ endured in the flesh was a result of sin. And now, before you get too excited, I said a result of sin, not a result of his sin. Christ was perfectly sinless. But to be sure, sin is the cause of all suffering and ultimately death. And once again, if our Lord suffered and died who was innocent, surely we who are guilty of sin deserve no better. And because of this, we know that we will face suffering, we will face hardship, we will face sickness, death. Those are realities that come with living as sinners in a sin-cursed world. And so because of this, Paul says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Arm yourselves, and here, arm yourselves is the main verb, it is the main imperative in our text. This is from which everything else flows this morning. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. To arm ourselves speaks of equipping or arming, and is often used, it is in a military context. It is a military term. And so Peter is telling us to equip ourselves, to prepare ourselves for this battle. Prepare yourselves. Don't become complacent. Don't just step back. You know, the Lord has saved me. We're good. Arm yourselves. Prepare yourselves for battle. The world, sin, Satan is coming after you to destroy you, to destroy the faith that we believe, to destroy our God, our Savior. We know they can't, but they are trying. So arm yourselves. Prepare yourselves for this battle. And we do so with the full understanding that Christ has won. He has been vindicated, and we too will be vindicated. So arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Same way of thinking, which is translated from the noun meaning an attitude or intention, and it is related to the mind, so it is concerned with our thinking, our mind. We are to arm ourselves then with the like-mindedness of Christ. The like-mindedness of Christ, though he knew he would suffer and die. He saw the value of it because he knew what he was accomplishing. And as he was walking within the perfect will of God, he submitted to that will even to the point of death, knowing that he would be raised to the right hand of the Father and that one day all things would be placed under his feet as his footstool. And so, arm yourselves with the like-mindedness of Christ, who suffered and died to defeat sin. He paid the ultimate price to defeat sin. What price are you willing to pay to conquer sin in your life? What price are you willing to pay to defeat sin and put off sin? The Apostle Paul also speaks much of our minds in reference to the preparation of our mind, preparation of warfare. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect." Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, not conformed to the world. And he contrasts that by being transformed by the renewal of your mind. So how do we not give in to these passions, not fit in with the sins of the world? With a renewed mind. Does that not sound similar to what Peter just told us? To be like-minded of Christ. Arm yourself with the like-mindedness of Christ, with the same thinking as Christ had. Paul employs the same military language as Peter did, but he used a more vivid imagery in Ephesians chapter 6. Again, a very familiar passage in spiritual warfare. In Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all saints. So we see this life against sin is a war against sin. Battling sin is a war. But it is one that we as Christians are well equipped for. We are freed from the bondage of sin. We are no longer enslaved to sin. We are no longer ensnared by the devil to do his will. We are able to now be transformed by the renewal of our mind. We have the privilege of putting on the armor of God. And as Peter says, we are to arm ourselves with the same thinking and like-mindedness of Jesus Christ. R.C. Sproul comments on Peter and Paul employing this military language. He says, the reason that Paul called us to put on the armor of God is that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Likewise with Peter, who just a few verses earlier wrote that angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to Christ, the powers and principalities against which we wrestle have been put in subjection to Christ. We are fighting a subjected foe. Our battle is against a defeated foe. Nevertheless, the war goes on. And in order to succeed in the battle of the Christian life, we need to be armed. The armor for warfare that Paul gives includes helmet, breastplate, shield. For Peter, the principal item of armor is the mind of Christ. We are called to arm ourselves by seeking the mind of Christ. End quote. This is how we prepare for battle. Having the mind of Christ. And as a new creation, we are able to do that because Christ has given us this ability. He has renewed, made us a new creation. And so we put on this armor. We arm ourselves with the mind of Christ, with this way of thinking, of Christ who suffered and died for our sins. And then Peter goes on. He says, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Part of me was like, well, maybe I'll ask Pastor Mike to preach on that text next time. That seems to be a difficult statement, a difficult phrase. What is Peter saying? As Christians, do we not sin anymore? Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The question we need to answer is he saying that Christians don't sin? And I think we know the answer. When we come to faith, when we come to Christ by faith and trust him to forgive us and cleanse us of all our sin, we are in that moment born again. The new birth of the Spirit results in a new creation, as we read. God gives the repentant sinner a new heart and is now turned towards obeying and pleasing him rather than sin and self. We were formerly slaves to sin. We are now slaves to righteousness. Sin's control has been broken by the power of Christ. However, we still live in the flesh. And the flesh is prone to want what it wants. The flesh still has its desires, its passions, sin still lingers in this flesh until our flesh dies and is destroyed and we have been given a new body that is perfectly sinless. Each battle with temptation is won or lost based, and we looked earlier in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, if we're walking according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. This is the decision you make. 1 John was writing to believers, and he says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. And He will purify us from all unrighteousness. It is clear from this passage that even those who have been born again and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ will still sin. Through thought, through attitude, action. In this way, we sometimes grieve the Holy Spirit or quench the Holy Spirit, Paul says. 1 John 3:6 also says, no one who lives in Him, in Jesus Christ, no one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. Verse 9 says that those who have been born of God will not continue to live sinfully. The implication is that this is not a matter of trying harder. Rather, and I like this illustration that I read on this, it is the equivalent of saying a fish cannot remain on land for long because its nature is to seek water. A fish will always seek water. A fish could flop onto the shore and survive for only a short time, but it was not made for land and cannot continue there. When we are born again, our nature changes. Our natures change and we cannot continue to sin. Christ not only erases our past sins, He also transforms our hearts so that we no longer desire it. This is part of our sanctification. Different stages, different growth. But this is who we are in Christ Jesus. We have new desires. We have a new heart. Paul asked, as we said earlier, what then? Shall we continue to sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? It's an absurd thought that as Christians, as those who have been given new life and raised with Christ, and now have the very Spirit of God dwelling in us, that we would desire to just continue to live in our sin. Although Christians will still sin after being saved, the heart change that the Holy Spirit brings will result in a new attitude towards sin. Sin cannot continue being a lifestyle choice, and if we have surrendered our lives to Jesus, Justin Peters always says on this passage and thought, as Christians, we fall into sin, but we do not swim in it. We fall in, but we try to get out. We seek to get out because we know sin is an offense against our Lord, and it is something that caused our Lord to die. But our flesh is weak. And sin cannot be continue to be a lifestyle choice because we have surrendered our lives to Christ. We are no longer slaves of sin. We have a new master. We cannot be slaves of Christ and slaves of sin at the same time. They are going in opposite directions. And Romans 12:2 instructs us that we are to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. Renewal can take time. Sanctification can take time. As we grow, as we are discipled, as we study the Word, as we do these things. But we have the hope that the power of God is at work in us and makes us more and more like Him as He changes us into the glorious image of His Son. So, with that in mind, do we as Christians still sin? Yes, we do. Yet Peter says, we cease from sin. You see, ultimately, we will cease from sin. Ultimately, we will cease from sin when, just like Christ, we also die in the flesh. You have probably heard the saying that as Christians, when we're justified, when we come to Christ, when we have been saved, we have been freed from the penalty of sin. Praise God. We've been freed from the penalty of sin at the moment of our redemption, at the moment of our regeneration. We place our faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He has paid the penalty of our sin, and we are freed from that penalty. As Christians, we are being freed from the power of sin. Continually in your lives, and I would venture a bet that most of you who are believers could probably well look into your own past and see how you have grown in victory over sin and how you've won freedom in these areas. So we're being freed from the power of sin. And when we die, we will be freed from the presence of sin. So again, we have been freed from the penalty of sin, past tense. Present tense, you are being freed from the power of sin. And future tense, when we die, we will be freed from the presence of sin. So just as Peter's referring to Christ's suffering in the flesh speaks of his death, so too our suffering in the flesh, or our death, will ultimately result in our ceasing from sin completely. And this victory we have in mind, when we arm ourselves with the same way of thinking, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. This victory, that though we continually strive, and to be fair, we've ceased, and the word can also be translated as kind of we're done with sin. And as Christians, there is a degree in which in our heart, in our spirit, we are done with sin. We have ceased from sin. And in the flesh, when our flesh dies, we will be freed ultimately from sin. And there will be no more sin. And this is the victory. When we look at Jesus Christ and what He won, when He was freed, or when He suffered in the flesh to the point of death for sin, we too arm ourselves with this way of thinking so that we can live for the rest of time while we are in the flesh, no longer for these human passions, but for the will of God. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. But now, while we are still in the flesh, with our mind equipped, we are to live no longer for the flesh, no longer for these human passions, but for the will of God. And Peter contrasts here our human passions with the will of God. These two are opposite of one another. They are not compatible. So how do we arm our way of thinking to coincide with that of Christ's? How do we have this mind of separation? And to quote R.C. Sproul again, I know no other way to gain the mind of Christ than to immerse ourselves in His Word. Studying the Scriptures is the way by which we learn the mind of Christ, because the Scriptures reveal Christ. We are living in the most intellectual period in the history of the Christian church. The application of the mind to search for understanding of the things of God is dismissed in some quarters and actually despised in others. Feeling is substituted for thinking. Christians, you are called to think, to seek understanding of the Word of God, and there is no other way to get the mind of Christ. So we are to have this mind of separation in order to live for the will of God. We are to have this mind of separation in separating with sin. And that leads me to the next point, and the next two points are quite a bit briefer. But point number two in verses 3 and 4, the mark of separation. We now have the mind of separation. Now the mark of separation, Peter goes on in verse 3, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. This passage, as MacArthur notes, is a vivid description of the tragic and devastating life pattern of the unconverted, which ends in judgment. Peter reminds believers to leave all that is behind because it belongs to their former life in sin and under judgment. Since they have been delivered from that life, they are to leave that behind. End quote. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in these, then he lists these sins. For Christians, our past life prior to our regeneration was more than enough to fulfill the sinful desires of the Gentiles or the unsaved. We now have a new heart, a mind renewed by the living word of God, and we no longer ought to desire the passions of the flesh, as Peter put it, but rather we are to pursue the will of God. We no longer desire these things. We've had our fill of them. In our past life, we don't need to just have a little more of this sin or a little more of that. Whatever past life you had before you were saved, if it was 5 years, 10 years, 50 years, or if you were saved at 90 years old, whatever that amount of time, it suffices to have fulfilled those passions and lusts and desires. You don't need to pursue them anymore. Put them off. Put them away. We read that earlier in Galatians chapter 5, and Paul gives us this list as well in Ephesians chapter 4, where he addresses this new life. In Ephesians chapter 4, turn with me if you have your scriptures open there. It's a very powerful portion of scripture. As a believer, as someone with this new life, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Does this not sound similar to what Peter just said? In the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous, and they have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as Christ, God in Christ, forgave you. Living according to the will of God, rather than the passions of the flesh, will confuse the world. Yet we are called to be marked in this way. Our minds, previously in the hardness of our heart, we were ignorant, we were alienated, we were darkened in our understanding. And as Paul said, we must no longer walk in the futility of our minds. But now with our minds, we are able to arm ourselves with the like-mindedness of Christ. We're able to transform ourselves with the renewing of our mind in order to live according to the will of God, rather than the passions of the flesh. And when we do this, this will confuse the sinful world around you. But this lifestyle change, this change of desire will mark your separation from sin. Having a new mind is the mark of being separated from sin. Sin no longer controls us. You no longer love the things of this world, but rather you love the things of God. You love His Word. You love His righteousness. And this mark of separation will produce adverse responses from an unsaved world. Peter goes on in verse 4, "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." Pagans will not and cannot understand this change of heart, this change of mind, and this new desire that comes with it. They will be surprised when you stop joining them in their sinful behavior, and they will malign you, which means to blaspheme or to revile. It means to hurt their reputation or smite with reports or words or to speak evil of or to slander. This is what Peter is anticipating is the response of the pagan world when people bear the mark of separating from sin. You're stopping your sinful life, and the response to those who love their lives of sin towards you is a true mark that you are separating from sin. This takes us into our final point in verses 5 and 6. And our final point, the motivation for separation. We've seen the mind of separation, the mark of separation, and now we want to look at the motivation for separation. Peter continues in verse 5 and 6, "But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does." What is our motivation for continuing a life separated from sin? Our ultimate victory and salvation in Christ is what Peter continually points to. We've talked about that numerous times in our journey through 1 Peter. But another thing that we've seen several times is knowing that those who persecute us, those who malign us, will be judged by God, and He will distribute a perfect judgment. Those who malign believers, those who slander, those who bear the name of Christ will be judged by a perfect, righteous God. But this should also encourage us because therefore we don't need to retaliate. We don't need to take vengeance into our own hands. Our faith and faithfulness will be vindicated by God. We can live this life of righteousness and not worry about that. We can call those who slander us to repent into Christ so that they too might be given new life and become our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Because we know God will ultimately judge those who treat His children in such a manner. Paul graphically does describe the severity of the unbelievers' persecutors. The unbelieving persecutors' judgment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting verse 5, you don't have to turn there, but "This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you were also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might." MacArthur comments on this passage as well. He says, "God is prepared to administer impartial judgment, but at the same time, since He has committed all judgment to Jesus Christ, The Father will, through the agency of His Son, judge those who oppose Christians. Finally, Peter writes in verse 6, "For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does." Believers are to arm themselves with the hope of the reality of eternal life. Or as one commentator puts it, God has promised them that through death they will overcome sin, escape final judgment, and enter eternal heaven in holy perfection. The gospel of salvation was preached even to those who have already died through martyrdom, to those who are dead, Peter says, that though they were judged by the flesh, and those who have or will believe this good news, though dead, may live in the Spirit. So the gospel of salvation was preached even to those who have already died through martyrdom, and those who have or will believe this good news, though dead, they may live in the Spirit. In verse 6, when Peter says, "For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are," and remember, we spoke earlier of this judgment in the flesh, and this term of the flesh is speaking of death. So they were put to death. And MacArthur notes that this speaks of the martyrs who had been killed for their faith to this point. And though they believe, the gospel is preached even to them, that even if they are put to death and they suffer to the point of death, and even if we suffer to the point of death on this side of eternity for the sake of Christ, we might live in the Spirit the way God does. The gospel of salvation results in our living in the Spirit eternally. And just as Christ was crucified but was alive in the Spirit and raised from the dead, believers may suffer physical death, but their spirits remain alive and enter into the promise of eternal life. So Peter once again ends our passage with the motivation of God's perfect judgment and our final glorification. So our motivation for separating from sin: God will judge. Leave it in His hands. And He will glorify us with eternal life, life in the Spirit, just as He is, in the presence of God and away from the presence of sin. And I want to leave with one passage here in closing. Our motivation for the separation of sin: God's perfect judgment, our glorification. And just a word of encouragement from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 to 18. "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for, again, Your marvelous plan of salvation and how You conquered sin and death in our place, how You took the penalty of our sin and You bore it on the cross and You made us a new creation. And Lord, we no longer are enslaved to sin, to live according to the passions of this world, to the passions of the flesh, Lord, but we have the ability to arm ourselves with Christ-mindedness. God, give each one of us wisdom and strength and courage to do so. Help us to grow more in love with Your Word as we study Your Word, and by doing that, transform our minds so that we might have this victorious life on this end, that we might be those who do not lose heart, that we might continue to focus on the eternal that is unseen, knowing that in our glorification, Lord, You will ultimately vindicate us, redeem us, and set us free and separate us from sin. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.